Let us turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're starting in verse 14. I want to tell you a little bit about my family briefly, because one thing that Lexi and I like doing is we've like going to concerts. And by saying that, I mean we've gone to like three concerts, but they've all been like the same guy. We've gone to Drew Holcomb and the Neighbors concert, and his wife Ellie Holcomb is also a singer-songwriter, and she writes songs even for kids. She has an album, or maybe two albums, with kind of kids worship music. And so one of the songs that our family has listened to a lot is called Don't Forget to Remember. And the concept of the song is don't forget to remember God's love. Don't forget to remember God's presence. And it also came with a little book that's really cute. And so we'll read the book and sing the song because it's impossible not to sing the song as you're reading the exact lyrics of the song. But it's a cute little book, this idea that don't forget to remember. And it's just a funny phrase, but we're going to come back to that idea a few times this morning because this topic of remembering is going to come up right in verse 14, right there at the beginning. And it's going to be setting the tone for these passages of why the Israelites are going to remember this feast, celebrate this feast, because we are prone to forget. And so the word for remember is actually, there's two different words that I want to pick up on here in the Old Testament, because it shows up 200 times throughout the Old Testament. And the two Hebrew words are zakar, which is for remember itself, which means it's something that we hold in our mind. You know, we set it in our memory, and then we can recall it. You know, it's kind of self-initiated. We remember something. That doesn't happen to me very often. There's different things you can do to try to, like, train your memory, right? I don't know if you've heard of this concept of a memory palace. You can kind of create a house or a palace in your brain, and then you set the ideas that you're trying to remember in different places. I tried it once. And I just remember, like, thinking, I'm not going to remember this imaginary house that I'm trying to invent in my head. It's just not going to happen. There are people that do it, and really, it works. Or you just repeat something. You're just developing that pathway of just repeating something time and time again. Or maybe you come up with catchy phrases, or an acronym, or a song, or just different memory devices to just remember what it is that you need to remember, right? Zakar, remember. But then there's also a word that shows up here in verse 14 called zikaron, and I don't think I'm pronouncing that exactly right, but Z-I-K-K-A-R-N is kind of the way you would pronounce this, but it means memorial. And this is something that is outside of you that prompts you to remember something. It prompts the mind to remember what is really important to remember. And so this could be something like sticky notes. I use sticky notes a lot. Maybe you're the person that writes on your hands to remember something, and then you look like a tattoo artist by the end of the day. Or maybe it's the string on the finger idea. Or maybe you set a timer or a reminder on your phone that'll kind of show up every day or the same time of day. But you need something outside of yourself to remember. And the reality we're going to look at in this feast is the fact that we don't just need to remember things. We need memorials. We need things outside of us to remember. And there's a few examples throughout Scripture where this word remember shows up. Nehemiah 4:14, where the people are coming back from exile. They're reestablishing Jerusalem. And it says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Ecclesiastes 12:1 in the wisdom literature says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And then Isaiah 46:9, a prophet speaking to a rebellious nation says, remember, I am God and there is no other. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Even the central points of Christianity, we're being told to remember it because we just might forget. So I want us to zoom out a little bit when we think about this passage because, you know, we've been looking at each plague. We've been looking at the gods of Egypt as God has been declaring, I am God and there is no other. All of these gods are false. And then now we're at this point where the nation of Israel is kind of given a pause in the narrative, a pause in the story to the plagues to kind of zoom out on what are they going to remember coming out of this. And so I want you to think about when this book, Exodus, was written. the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses, would have been written by Moses before they entered the nation of Israel into the promised land. This would have been after their 40 years of wandering, where the generation that had died off, that had failed to enter the promised land. And are you picking up on this? It's this idea that now what's happening is this is written 40 years after the events of what's happened. And this is written about the parents and grandparents of now the people that are hearing this, of receiving this instruction. And they're receiving this instruction for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're receiving it firsthand. And the children and grandchildren of those that received it the first time are now being reminded, this is who you are, people. This is who you are, set freed from slavery in Egypt. And so the original audience is both being reminded and instructed at the same time. Now, I couldn't find any particular evidence that the nation of Israel practiced the Passover in the wilderness as they stood on the precipice of heading into the promised land. And so what I think is happening is that Moses already knows, God already knows that the nation of Israel, as soon as they get into the promised land, as soon as they get settled, they're going to want to forget. They can't lose sight of why and what happened to them in their time in Egypt. So ultimately, what I want us to understand is that this feast that is given to the nation of Israel is given for God's people to remember the Exodus, to remember how they are saved and why they are saved. And this is the same thing for us. When we think about Jesus, our Passover lamb, when we think about how we were saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do we even sometimes remember how we were freed? Do we remember why we were freed to begin with? And I just want us to settle in on that idea that we have to actively remember. We have to consistently remember. It's important for us, but it's also so good for us. Let me pray for us before we read the text. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We are a people that stand on the shoulders of giants. We are the people that stand on men like Moses, who experienced the trials of Egypt, who proclaimed the truth to his people. Father, he knew that it was easy to forget. And so, God, I just pray for us as your people today that we would be instructed by your text this morning. We'd be instructed of what the gospel really is, and Father, how we are to remember it. And Father, may you make us a people that always remember, that consistently remember, that don't forget to remember. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're going to look at chapter 12, and we're going to read 7 verses to begin with. We're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to read from 14 to 20, because I want us to focus in on what was the nation of Israel freed from. And that's instructive for us, what we're freed from. So what are they freed from? Because verse 14 starts this way. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. What everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So last week when we discussed verses 1 through 13 of chapter 12, we discussed the details of the Passover. And now we're getting the details of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it forms kind of a section of law, a section of instruction of as a break from the narrative. And so verse 14, I talked about that word memorial, zikaron, memorial day. And so these instructions are to be repeated And it's going to be repeated throughout the law, throughout the first five books of the Bible, because it's going to be instructing them again and again, these are the feasts that remind you of who I am and what I've done. And so there's two terms that refer to the same feast, both the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if you're a type of person like me that gets confused, okay, the feast, the Passover feast, is that language is used in the Old Testament in Exodus 34, verse 25, and in the New Testament in John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover feast. But the same feast is being referenced when it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 16, 16, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we see right here. But then we also see it in Matthew 26, verse 17. They're referring to the same feast. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread starts with the Passover meal. It starts when the Exodus happened. And so with the first moment that they celebrated this, the following year, they would have celebrated the Passover, and then they would have celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread for the first time as a week of celebrating what God had freed them from. And so this feast, as it says, and you could probably tell as I was reading it, is he repeating himself? Well, actually, the text is repeating itself. The text is going back over almost as if they needed a reminder right here. It starts with a holy assembly. And so this feast starts with a holy assembly, a time when the nation would gather together for worship. And this held different meanings to the Jews kind of throughout history. And it, so it changed what happened on this day. But the main purpose is that they are gathered together, and they knew that this was a time set aside for them to remember the Exodus. And so this week was marked by a few things that I want to bring out as we think about just kind of this repeated section here. And the first thing that marks this week is, of course, leaven. And not just leaven, because it's actually a serious aversion to leaven. Leaven, as I've seen firsthand, as Lexi has been making sourdough bread or sourdough starter, it's basically just leftover dough that is used from the day before. You know, they didn't cook it, and so now it's ready to be included and added more flour to it to make more bread today. So you take a little bit of leavened dough, and you add more flour to it, and then you make the loaf that you need for that day. And then that loaf rises with the leaven, and then it makes a nice, fluffy bread. But during this festival, because, as we talked about last week, the emphasis of the Passover meal, the emphasis of this feast is that on speed, that they are to be ready to leave at any moment, and so unleavened bread is the bread of choice. Bread without leaven that doesn't need the time to rise, that doesn't need the holdover from the previous day. This is bread that comes without leaven. And so this leaven during this feast is to be treated as deadly. Did you see that? It's to be treated as deadly. It can't even be in their houses. No accidental leavening, because the reality of what I was reading about fermented, about leaven, is that what can happen, since it's fermented, it can have spores that can get up into the air and could spread to other flour, to other places in the house. And so they can actually float through the air and accidentally leaven some other bread. So that's the idea, that God is saying, no, it's got to be completely out of the house, no accidental inclusion. And the question becomes, why? Why is God saying no leaven? It's not just to be like accurate to what happened the first time, right? God is actually establishing a pattern that will remind them of God's rescue, that God is beginning a pattern for them to remember. Because throughout the Bible, as kind of the Bible expands in its understanding and its revelation of who God is and what he's teaching us, the Bible connects leaven to sin. In Leviticus chapter 2, leaven is connected to impurity. It says, chapter 2, verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. So it was to be impure, not to be included in an offering, in Leviticus chapter 2. But then as we go to the New Testament, leaven is connected to hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Thank you, Jesus, for just explaining what you mean. And then it's also connected to false teaching in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Because Paul teaches, you were running well. He's talking to this church. He's saying, look, you were doing a great job. You were living the Christian life. You were doing it great. So who hindered you from obeying the truth, he asks. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's saying that this little bit of false teaching that has crept into the church has disrupted your walk. It's disrupted what you were doing and running well. But then lastly, Paul connects leaven to evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so what God is establishing here with this festival is that leaven is going to remind them that it's something that they've left behind. Leaven is something that was reminding them of impurity. It's something that tells them, this is who you were when you worshiped the gods of Egypt. This is who you were before you came into my service, where now unleavened bread is going to remind you of the purity of what it looks like to worship and follow me. And so that's the first kind of feature of this feast. The second feature is that of serious consequences. Because if someone did not remove leaven or ate unleavened bread during this festival, they were to be cut off from Israel. Verse 19 says it's so serious that it's not just for those who are native in the land, those who will be living in Canaan when they're a nation established in the promised land, but those that are sojourners, those that have come to the land and decided to live with them and therefore have converted to Judaism and have started to worship the true and living God, even they are not to eat leaven during this festival. The third feature is that of rest. Rest. Because there's to be no work on day one or day seven of the festival. And it's not as if normal work is, like, bad, right? We're not talking about a separation between, you know, sacred work or secular work. But the reality is, and we all know it, if you had a big, long work day, and then you were supposed to, okay, we're going to have church in the evening so everyone can work. If we had a seven-day work week, you worked 8 to 5, and then church was at 6 o'clock, that would be a hard thing. It would be a hard reality to have a regular work day and then say, and now I'm devoting myself fully to the Lord. And so God instructs his people, no, this is a day when no other work is to be done. The full focus of this day is to be resting and relying on me, resting and being satisfied in me, resting and understanding who I am and what I've done to save you. And so a regular work day would have just prevented them from really connecting and understanding the God who they are worshiping that day. But the fourth is repetition. The fourth is repetition. It's a memorial. It's for every generation. It's a statute. It says forever. So the instructions were even repeated twice throughout just this small section of six verses to emphasize, don't forget to remember this. And I think what we're really diving into here with this Feast of Unleavened Bread is that we often, even as the people of God, forget the sinfulness of sin. God has given us leaven as a picture for how just a little bit corrupts and changes the whole lump. How serious sin, the consequences of sin really are. Because we forget. And this is why Jesus taught us to gouge out our eyes, to cut off our limbs if they are prompting us to sin. And this is why Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians 5, that passage that I quoted earlier, about the evil of leaven, because unrepentant sin will corrupt a community of Christ. Unrepentant sin will train God's people that this is what life with Christ looks like. Oh, my brother or sister who calls himself a Christian is living this life. That must be something that's available to us as Christians. That's the reality and the sinfulness of sin as it invades the body. In Galatians 6, another passage of Paul talks about how even when we're restoring someone from sinning, you know, go to your brother, seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, right? As it says there, 6:1. But then at the end of verse 1, what does it warn us about? That we should be careful, otherwise we might be tempted into their sin. Even when we see someone sinning and go to them and warn them and care for them and love them, the warning is right there. It will be so easy for you to just drift into their sin. It'll be so easy for you to do it. Don't be tempted. Even when you're the strong one, even when you're the one that sees someone in sin, know how sinful sin really is. That's the sinfulness of sin. And so this is what we must remember. This is what we cannot forget. And the people of Israel are to take so seriously that sin kills. Sin separates. And therefore, we must cling to the gospel that says we are freed from sin. And therefore, we should run from sin. We are freed from sin. And this is what our next section of Scripture is going to teach us, that we're freed from sin, we're freed from corruption, we're freed from impurity in Egypt, and we're freed from it by death. Because the seriousness of sin requires death and a sacrifice. Let's look in verses 21 through 23. So if we're freed from sin, if the nation of Israel was freed from idolatry and sin in Egypt, they're also freed by something particular. Verses 21 through 23. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So this section jumps back into the narrative. So if last week in this first section in verses 14 to 20 was kind of the reprieve, the instructions, it's now jumping back into the narrative to say Moses is now giving them, go and do this. I've given you the instruction for how the Passover lamb should be selected. I've given you the instruction of how the Passover meal should be taken. And now I've given you instruction for how the feast should be celebrated. But now it's time to go and do it. It's time to go and participate. It's time to go and slaughter the Passover lamb. And now we got instructions last week of how this Passover meal should be prepared. But as it's going back over it in just these few verses, we get a new detail. We get a new detail with the bunch of hyssop, the branch of hyssop, that they are being, they're instructed to use it to paint the blood on their lintel and on their doorposts. And so this plant of hyssop was a long stalk that had flowers that would have been able to serve as kind of the paintbrush, would have held enough blood to paint on there. And so this plant is also going to be used to sprinkle blood to cleanse lepers in the law. It's also going to be used that when a house was had disease in it or mold in it, the priests were to use a hyssop branch to purify and cleanse the household. But the next detail of note is that we get the fact that the blood is to be painted and the meal is to be eaten, and in that, they should not leave the house until morning. We know that they are to kill the lamb, to eat the lamb, to eat the meal, and to sit there ready to go, right? But the temptation would have been to, okay, we've eaten the meal, we've been ready to go, let's go. But God says, wait. God says that you must wait till morning. This would have been for them to recognize that the only safe place to be was where God instructed them to be, under the blood of the Lamb. It would have been painful. That night would have been so long. I can't imagine, and the nights that I've had sleepless nights, the nights that I've stayed up, the night feels long when you're waiting for something like that. And the urgency would have been to go ahead and get out of Egypt, because they know, as they hear the cries across Egypt of the firstborns being slain, they would have known, we need to get out of here. But God said, no, the safe place to be is in your home. But the third detail we get is the curious introduction to what's called the destroyer. Now, there are a few theories on exactly who is being described here. With the personal nature of God's presence and God's activity in the plagues, some say this is God describing himself as the destroyer that's going to come in wrath. But what I find more likely is that God is speaking to his prophets about someone else, about the destroyer that he's sending. And so I think it is an angel that God has sent to carry out the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. And I think this is backed up by several examples throughout Scripture. You find in 2 Samuel and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles that God sends an angel, a destroyer, to destroy the armies that are opposing Israel. More specifically, we find in Psalm 78, we've read it a few times as we've been going through Exodus, because Psalm 78 is when the psalmist is recounting the story of the Exodus. But in verse 49, it literally says that God is sending a bad messenger, a bad angel, which is not to be, I think, confused for a demon. I think it's meant to be explained as someone that is bringing bad tidings on those whom it is visiting. Hebrews 11, 28 also describes this angel as the destroyer. So in these three verses, the people remember that they are freed by the death of a lamb, by the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and by the angel of death. And we should think back to last week as we talked about the nature, the odd nature of what they are celebrating. They're celebrating death. We, as Christians, celebrate death. Not because we have a morbid fascination, not because we love dark things, but because by death, by God bringing substitutionary, sacrificial death, that we are freed from our slavery to sin. And we can look out at the world, we can look out at all those who have rejected Christ and think first, and we must think this first, that the death that is coming to all those who do not trust in Christ is a death that we deserve, is a death that I deserve. But secondly, in Christ, I don't get what I deserve. Remarkably, I get mercy. But thirdly, we remember that in Christ dying for us, I died with Christ, and I died to the old life that I used to have. So we're remembering basically what's written throughout the Bible. Romans 6:23, we remember the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8, we remember that while we were still sinners, not after we had somehow cleaned up our life and come to God, not while we were doing all the good things that we thought would earn something, no, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then we remember that we died to our old self. Romans 6, 6-7, I'm going to read it for us. It says, we know that our old self, that is our sinful self, our self without Christ's sacrifice, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, feel that language, the body of sin, that's the life without Christ. It's like a body completely corrupted with cancer, completely corrupted with disease. The body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's the reality of what we've died in. We've been buried with Christ. We've died to our old selves, and sin is no more in those who are in Christ. So we've been freed from sin. We've been freed by death. And we just see this language of freedom showing up again. Romans 6, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Freed from sin by death. And so the Israelites could sacrifice animal after animal and be grateful that that animal died for them. We can remember, we should remember, with sweetness, time and time again, that Christ died in our place and that we were brought back to life. With Christ, we are risen again. We can be brought back to remember the first time we believe. We can be brought back to remember our baptism, and we can proclaim, now that we've died with him, we now live for Christ. Now it's that living that I want us to get to in these final verses. I want to bring our attention to the fact that when we've been freed from sin, and we've died with Christ, we've been freed by death, then we know that we are freed to do something. It's not as if everything about the Christian life is what's happened to us. It's the reality that we are now freed to do and to teach and to pass on the truth. So let's see what we're freed to do and see what the Israelites were instructed and freed to do first. Verse 24 through 28. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it says there in verse 24, who is to observe this rite as a statute? You and your sons. You and all the generations that follow you. And so we keep coming back to this theme, that the events of Exodus are to reverberate from generation to generation. They're to be passed on from generation to generation. And we begin to realize, I hope you're beginning to realize, that the relevancy of the Bible doesn't have to be mined. The relevancy of this passage doesn't have to be like dug into and say, well, can I find a little gem for something I can do this week? It's right here on the surface. It's right here telling us that after the effects of the plague, that this story is to be told time and time and time again, generation after generation after generation, so that the substitutionary lamb and the unleavened bread and the death of the firstborn are to remind every generation of God's people that we are blood-bought people who are freed by sin and death to pass on the good news of what God has done to free us from sin and death. Because the reality should just set into us that freedom from sin and death is not to just be cherished on its own. It's to be put to work for the sake of the next generation. Moses assumes in verse 26 that children will ask. Children will ask, what do you mean by this service? What do you mean by this meal? What do you mean by this festival? And I mean, it's safe to assume the curiosity of children, is he not? And we all have curious kids and grandkids, and Jude's out of the room here, so I can say this. I often get annoyed at questions, and I really have to push back. I really have to push back because, one, it's not his fault, but two, I know it's just my sinful nature that dislikes hearing the same questions because my flesh is weak. And really, sometimes he asks me about stuff that I know nothing about. I mean, he asked me just the other day, Dad, how do you build a house? And I'm like, I am not, like, I mean, I know that there's concrete, and I know there's, you know, I know there's joists in the floor, I know there's things to build, I know there's plastic, like, I know all that, but I was like, man, I am not the person that can answer this question, and so we made a plan to go to the library and get a book about it. So that's coming up. But what I want you to hear in this passage is that the Jewish people should become so faithful at marking these feasts every year, at keeping the festival for the whole week with no leaven in the house. That would be odd, be a very odd circumstance to have the leaven thrown out so that their children would build their lives and their questions around the practices of remembrance. Because if their kids aren't asking the questions, it's likely because their lives don't spark the questions about God and the life they live for God. Does that make sense? If they weren't practicing the festivals, if they weren't participating in the life of the nation of Israel, of the instructions of the Torah and the instructions of the Bible, then their kids would never naturally come to the questions that would prompt them to know the truth. So what God did is he established repetition as the means by which we participate in God's plan to make disciples and therefore to display his glory. By repeating these feasts, they bring the past into the present. By coming to church each Sunday and reading and discussing the Word of God, we bring the past acts of the Almighty God into the present. For us, by taking the Lord's Supper, we proclaim what? What do we proclaim at the Lord's Supper? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, the Israelites are to respond to the questions of their children with the language of sacrifice, of death, of mercy. And this is what drives them, in verse 27, to bow their heads in worship. To bow their heads in worship that God has given them such an incredible sacrifice on their behalf, an incredible remembrance to pass on. And this is what prompts in verse 28, one of the rare moments, one of the few times, if you go throughout all the Old Testament, there are only a handful of times that Israel actually is applauded for doing exactly what God commanded them. Friends, I want to be so focused on telling my children the stories of God, so focused on participating in the life of the church, on living a faithful life, that it stirs questions within my children about God, about His plans for us, about why we do the things that we do. Because the reality is, there should be moments where what we do, because we're Christ followers, is odd in comparison to what our children see other kids and other families do. And so, here is what I want us to talk about, is that there is something intuitive about the way God planned for us to disciple our kids. He didn't leave for us a plan for a Christian school, a great curriculum, that therefore we're going to do it. I'm not against Christian schools, hear me, okay? He didn't leave us just preparing our kids for some kind of SAT test. Well, here's just all the things you need to know. Kids, let me teach you your vocab words. Let me teach you about sanctification. Let me teach you about justification and glorification. Ding, done, download complete. You now all know all the terms for your SAT Christian test. Instead, what did God give us? He gave you a church. He gave you a body to be a part of. He gave you baptism and the Lord's Supper to partake in, to remember. He gave you songs to sing. He gave you disciplines of prayer and fasting and Bible reading to cherish. He gave you elders and deacons to care for you. He gave you the task to make disciples by which your kids join in doing. If we would just participate in the regular means of grace, then our children will see that. They will ask questions, and by God's grace, we hope that He will bring them to a saving faith as well. Because the Israelites weren't coming to keep the feast year after year simply because they were commanded. They may have done that, but that's not why God gave them the feasts. God didn't give them so that they could do stuff out of obligation. And so the same is true for us. We don't come to church week after week after week because of obligation. We come because we forget. We come because we forget. If you will decide to build your life around the truth, around the church, then I expect that you will become effective at building disciples, not just of your children, but of your coworkers, of your friends, of your family. Because the reality is that what we practice, what we come back to, what we set before us in memory is what we end up will do. It's what we will come back to. We won't forget what we need to be remembering. And now I'm not talking about stacking your schedule to come to church every time the doors are open. If that were just a recipe for success, then it would be a lot easier. But what I'm trying to do is that establishing the fact that we must have regular rhythms in which we are intentionally remembering the truth. Establishing rhythms where we are saying, our meal times are the times we remember. Our times on Sunday, we're going to go over what did we learn and what do we need to remember. Because I'm going to propose to you that we will either forget to remember what freedom from sin and freedom in Christ truly is, or, and this is what I hope we'll do, we will continually practice remembrance. We will continually practice memorials of our freedom in Christ. And I'm saying all this because I am the type of person that has to have everything written down for me to remember. I'm getting better and better at names. I'm thankful for that. It's been easier to remember names as I've gotten to know new people here at church and life and such. But if I'm honest, when I learn your name, I have to repeat it in my head three times, and often I repeat that three times, because I need it. I need it repeated in my brain, and I know those of you that are new are wondering if I'm remembering your name right now. I wrote it down. And so if I repeat it in my head three times, Tracy, 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 John, 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 I wrote those down too. If I don't do that, I just simply won't remember. And if I don't remember to remember, think about that sentence, your name is going to be forgotten before I even get to the end of the conversation. God knows me. God knows that I'm prone to forget. And more specifically, God knows my heart. And he knows that as he has saved me and sanctified me and continues to grow in me, and by God's grace, I pray that I have a lot of growth left because it doesn't seem complete yet. I pray that I just get better, not at just doing everything because I'm just storing it up here as best I can, but I'm doing everything to put in front of myself the things that will prompt me to remember. I'm going to actively work towards remembering the truth of the scripture, remembering the practices that I need to be more and more faithful. And God knows you too. He knows the nation of Israel needed constant reminding, so he gave them feasts to remember. He gave them a Sabbath to remember and keep holy. He gave them sacrifices and laws to remember so they would be more faithful as his people. But all the while, what they remembered as a nation became a part of who they were as a nation. What we do or don't do to remember the truth of the gospel and participating in the life of the church will have massive implications. It's the basic principle that what we work in will work out. If you don't feed your body, you won't have energy to live and work. If you don't feed your mind, you won't have sharpness for how to think. If you don't feed your soul, the truth about what you've been freed from, sin, what you've been freed by, the death of Christ, what you've been freed to proclaim the gospel, you ultimately end up forgetting your first love. And it's remarkable, and this is what I want to tell you, the fight that we are in is so stark that we remember that these reminders did not keep Israel from forgetting. And so what I'm trying to put for you is that this is not a failure on God's part. It's not if God planned all these reminders and then said, look, this will be enough. You should be able to handle it. And then they just failed. And then God was like, oh, I should have worked. No, the reality is that God gave all these reminders to Israel so that we would know that ultimately it's not about us just remembering and practicing and doing. It's the fact that we are asking God time and time again, God, change me. God, remind me. God, transform me into the image of your Son. God, work in me. And praise God, what God promised he would send you as you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is that he would send his Holy Spirit to help you and remind you from the inside out. Because the Israelites didn't keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as often as they should have. There was nothing for their children to ask about. And ultimately, it was left up to God's mercy. Would God hold up his covenant to keep the nation of Israel and to bring revival? Because as crazy as it sounds, I want to point to the fact that the Old Testament only records six times when the Passover was kept. And that's not to say that they only kept it six times, but let me show you where this shows up. So obviously, here in Exodus chapter 12, we have to have the first one, right? It wouldn't make any sense without the first one. Then in Numbers chapter 9, they celebrate in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Then in Joshua chapter 5, during their conquest at Canaan, they stop and they take the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's a big old gap until 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the Passover obviously had been neglected because King Hezekiah rediscovers the law and brings back the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, another good gap, the same reality. King Josiah brought back the people to faithful worship of God. And then another big gap. Then the exile happens. And then Ezra chapter 6 records another restoration of faithful practice of the Passover. And I think historically we know from there it was kept. So there are obvious times when the Passover was kept, and we see that there was this cycle of where they needed to remember again. Old Testament Israel, they needed to be restored and prompted to remember again. That was God's mercy showing up. And maybe that's where you're at today. You have forgotten that you are freed from sin, and so therefore you've been living back again in sexual sin. You've been living back again in angry sin. You've been living back again in prideful sin. And today is a day God's mercy comes to you and says, remember who I am, what I've freed you from, what I've freed you by my death of my son, and what I freed you to. Proclaim the truth. Glory in me. Because if you repent of your sins, you confess them to God, you turn from them, then God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He prompts you to remember, and by God's grace, gives you the opportunity to not forget again. I want to hover on this reality of what we're freed to for just one moment before we close. We are freed to make disciples. And I know that the center of this text is on discipling the next generation, on discipling children. But if you're single here this morning, I want you to understand God bless you for the opportunity that you have to invest fully in the mission of God. It can feel like this temptation of like, I'm going to fully engage in the life of the church when I, you know, have my wife or I have my husband and I have my kids, and then I can be doing this remembrance. You know, then we'll be going to church every week. Then we'll be doing this stuff. Then I'll be fully engaged because now I've got children to disciple, or I've got a spouse to encourage, or I've got this thing. The reality is that Paul gave this great encouragement to those that are single to say it's better to be single because you can be more faithful in effectively sharing and proclaiming the gospel. Just think about it. You can get up early and go share the gospel with coworkers and people. You can stay up late and spend time talking with someone about the truth of the gospel. You can share with your family, your friends, your coworkers. You don't have to rearrange your schedule at all. You can just stop and share. At the drop of a hat, for the sake that you are remembering that you must pass on the faith. And if you're married or you're a parent, you have a chance for those questions to come to you. Maybe you have an unbelieving spouse, or maybe you have a spouse that didn't grow up in the faith, and now you're just helping them grow. The reality is they give you a chance to answer their questions. You have a chance to be so faithful in your life, so effective in living a life where you're actively seeking to remember, you're actively seeking to practice your faith, that therefore the questions come to you. And so husbands, lead your wives to love and know the truth. Wives, encourage your husbands to love and know the truth. Parents, lead your kids to Christ by prayer, by answers, and by faith. Because the feasts of the Old Testament, the feasts that we're looking at of unleavened bread, the feasts are there to remember, and they're a lesson for us that we must remember. We are so prone to forget. So don't forget to remember. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, we come back to you because we know there's nowhere else to turn. God, would you convince us of that? Would you convince us that, God, you are the one that loved us from the very beginning? God, you created us. You formed us in the womb. You formed us before we were even known. You knew us before we were even created. God, you have known us forever. And God, your love extends to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, may you save a sinner this morning because there is no other option. All of us are sinners. And so whether we've given our lives to you long ago or today is the day that we must give our lives to you, Father, would you just put us on this path of remembering, of coming back to you, of reading your word, of faithfully engaging in the life of the church, and faithfully coming back because we're so prone to forget. Father, will you give us practices? Will you give us people? Will you give us encouragement? Will you give us neighbors, friends, people in our local church that will just come alongside one another to encourage them, to point them to the truth, and to call them to faithfulness. God, I thank you that you've not left us on our own, but you've given us a family to be a part of. May we love this family and encourage this family and join this family. God, thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.